So, good morning, everybody. It's really great to be here. It's wonderful. Again, I say this every time I come up to speak and bring God's word, but that everything I was going to say, or I was thinking I was going to say, has been confirmed that it's the right thing to bring. And I hope I'm going to keep it together as I come through this, but I suspect if it's anything like it's been in terms of the preparation, I'm probably going to cry. So I will try not to, but that might be what I'm supposed to do. So we'll see how we go. This is has been an interesting preach to bring. And I find that when I'm preaching, that actually writing down what I'm going to say takes me about a couple of hours. I literally sit down and write it. What takes the time is preparing me. And the way I prepare is by going on lots of long walks and asking God what he wants me to bring. And also, I've learnt to open my spiritual ears to what he's showing me. Because so many times, and again this time, I'm going, I don't know what to bring for the preach. I'm really slightly cross with Keith for giving me that passage. I don't like that passage. What am I supposed to do with that? Nothing happens in it. But actually, God has been preparing me in the other parts of my life to bring what I've got to bring. Because actually, it's not me that's bringing it. Okay, so with that as a preamble, I'm going to get into what I'd like to do first is to read the passage. So we're in 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2, and Elizabeth last week took us down to to verse 12. I'm going to take us from verse 13 to verse 16, and the title that Keith gave me for this is What Suffering Shows. So I'm going to read that, and I'm reading it in the ESV. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So that's the passage I had. And I'm just going to set the scene again for anybody that can't remember last week or hasn't been around. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica. And Paul writes many letters that make up a good chunk of our New Testament, of our Bible. And this is one of the letters where he's pleased with the church at Thessalonica. A lot of what he's saying, particularly at the beginning, in this beginning part, he's happy. I remember when we were doing Galatians, which is going a few years back. I did about two or three preaches on the book of Galatians. And you know, to use an East Midlands word, Paul was quite mardy with them. There was it's a lot of, you're doing this wrong, and you're doing this wrong, and you're doing that wrong. This bit is the opposite of that. We've had an opening where he's told them how much he thanks God for them. He's then, over the last few preaches, been telling them what a great example he and his associates were, and reminding the church of that. And over the preaches, people have drawn out how we can learn from that. And now he turns it, there's a slight change in tone in that he's now talking to them and telling them why they're doing great. So there's a definite overriding of you're doing good. These are the things you're doing that are good. And why that's good for us is we can then read this and we're thinking, well, actually, we can do these things. This is a good example for us. And I'd like to break down into several things in these four verses, the things that he praises them for. So firstly, there is the phrase, they received the word of God and they accepted it as it really is. He's happy that they accepted the word of God that you heard from us, i.e., they believed the oral testimony of the life of Jesus and the account of his death and resurrection, the gospel, and the life of the early church as true and not the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. So that's the first thing that they've done that he's pleased with. I was chatting at house group to Natalie about this and how I was going to make that point, and Natalie said, well, doesn't it mean, when it talks about the word of God, doesn't it mean the Old Testament? The Old Testament absolutely is the Word of God. It's the Bible as they would have known it, but they would usually refer to that as the Law and the Prophets. Here, I think what he's doing is referring to what eventually gets written down in our Gospels and the Book of Acts, and that he, at that stage, they haven't actually had a chance to write it down yet, but it is being accepted as the Word of God. And then the second point that he makes is he brings a concept that he brings in many places in his letters, that the word of God is at work in believers. Which, if you've been reading the Bible a while, we probably say that phrase a lot, and we kind of mentally skip over it because we're used to people saying it. The word is at work. Okay. But actually, what does that mean? What does that mean? If I'm reading a book, how is the words that I'm reading on the page at work in me? That doesn't actually make sense. But the point that Paul is making is that when you hear a word or read a word, and it's the word of God, and you accept it as true, it impacts on the Spirit of God that we have in us if we're a believer in Jesus. If we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we've got the Holy Spirit in us. So, when we read our Bibles, you get this concept, at least this is my experience of it, is that as you read it, and it's something true, the Spirit of God in me goes, woohoo! Because it's agreeing with it. Because they're one and the same thing. Jesus described himself as the Word. But when the two meet, and by reading the Bible, you're in a sense allowing the two to meet in you, there is a sense of, woo, that's true. Or, oh, that's a warning. I need to be careful not to do that. But there's an interaction there. And that actually, it's actively changing me and us as we read it. Often if I get up in the morning and I go to work and then I realise I'm really cranky, I'm impatient, I'm boastful, or I'm kind of like the worst version of myself, I will sometimes sit down and go, Lord, why am I having such a hard, what's going on? He said, did you read your Bible this morning? Did you pray? And invariably the answer is no. And that's why. Sometimes we feel, we read, if we're following a Bible reading plan, and we read the Bible every day, and we read a bit, and we think, you know, I don't think I got anything out of that. I don't think that passage hasn't particularly spoken to me. So that woohoo feeling wasn't particularly evident. It is reading me as well as I am reading it. There is an interaction there that even if, it's kind of like having a spiritual bath, being in the Word. There is something supernatural going on. This is not just paper held together inside leather. It is living and active, and it has a power that is important. So Paul is really wanting the Thessalonians, or praising the Thessalonians, for realizing that the word is active and powerful and works in the lives of the believers if they're accepting it as true. So if a non-believer reads the Bible, it doesn't have that effect. One of the greatest challenges of my Christian walk is I fell in love with this before I fell in love with Jesus. When I was a child, I was given a book of Bible. I grew up in a non-Christian home. It's kind of nominally Christian, but we didn't go to church. But nobody in my family, to my knowledge, in my immediate family, is saved. But I was given a book of Bible stories as a storybook by somebody, and I loved it. I absolutely loved it. Particularly the story with Solomon and the women with the two babies and the baby that gets thrown in. I loved that one for some reason. I don't know why, but that is one that I would come back to. Can we have the one with the baby? And my dad would like, yes. So we would do that. And every night I wanted a story out of that and another story. And that's lovely. And that is part of my journey towards Jesus. But I spent a lot of time studying this and loving it before I'd actually met Jesus properly. And that is a challenge, because I can sometimes read this and love this for its own sake. And actually, it's the living, active word of God. And I have to accept it as that before it will have that effect on me. So thirdly, the living, active word and the faith in the believers in Thessalonica then causes them. One of the things I want you to notice as we read this passage is that a lot of the sentences start with the word for and, which in English tends to mean that what comes before it is important, joining things together. So a lot of these concepts follow on for each other. So they've accepted the word is living and active in them, and then that causes them to imitate the church in Judea. So what Paul is saying is that the believers in Thessalonica are like the believers in Judea. Not because they looked over at Judea and went, oh, they're doing some good stuff. We'll do the stuff that they did. The reason that they're like it is because they're all tuned to the same note. They are all looking at the Bible. They don't even need to have met them to be like them. Isn't it amazing when you meet Christians who are from other parts of the world, and you're kind of similar, and yet you've never met? But that's because we're all looking at the same, we're all looking at Jesus. We're all in the same family because of that. And also, he says that the reason that you can see that is they suffered the same things from the local Greek population. This is the church of believers. That the Judean church suffered from its local population, and that persecution and suffering is the proof that they're on the right path, and that they have that commonality of belief with the Judean church. Paul reminds them, and he uses the word, the word here is translated Jews, which I want to just stop on, because these verses and verses that Paul writes about that have been used in the past to fuel anti-Semitism, that is prejudice against Jewish people. That is not what he means. He is meaning the Israelites, the people that were around, those people. Basically, when he's saying the Jews killed Jesus, what he's actually saying is that humans killed Jesus. It was all of us. It was all everybody that was there. So it's important, I think, to read it in that way. And he says they killed Jesus and the prophets. And when I read that, I was like, ha, I love how you work, God. That's amazing. So I'm in. I have struggled with my Bible reading for a while, and I've realized that one of the reasons I've struggled with it is because I don't get on very well with a reading plan that does a bit of the Old Testament, a bit of the New Testament, a psalm and a proverb. I don't like going, my brain just goes, or certainly in this season, it just wasn't working. So I've gone back to walk through the Bible in a year, which is better, I think. So if you like that, great. If you're blessed by doing it that way and spending a bit of time in each word. I think it's done partly to make the hard bits of the Old Testament more bearable, because you get a nice epistle to go with it. But I'd rather just sit in the word in one place. And at the moment, in my Bible, I'm in the middle, because it's August. And in July and August, I've been in the prophets. So I've been in Isaiah, just done Jeremiah, bit of Lamentations, and then I'm now in Ezekiel. And that's the prophets that Paul is referring to here. So just a little bit of church history. He had sent prophets to Israel, and Israel had, just quickly and briefly, split into the North Kingdom and the South Kingdom. The North Kingdom is confusingly also called Israel, but can be referred to as Ephraim, which was the largest tribe in the 10 tribes. But sometimes when it talks about Ephraim, it means all of the North Kingdom. And a much smaller kingdom of Judea, which is Judea and Benjamin. Okay, so Paul sent various prophets, some to both, some to one or the other, to basically say, you're going the wrong way. You're not following the law. You're not doing what I should do. You're worshipping idols. You're killing babies. I don't like it. Stop it. And then they basically say no. That is basically what is happening over and over again as I'm reading, and I'm going, and particularly Jeremiah is hard going, because it is really, really, Jeremiah weeps for the people. And actually, they also give messages, and there are chapters and prophets, because the books of the prophets are the written record of the entire ministry of that person. So sometimes over decades, they were bringing sermons and words, and God would say, go into the temple and tell the people this, and they would go, and it got written down. And they're not always in the order that they happened, so it can be a little bit confusing as you're reading through it. But they also gave messages to nations other than Israel, they're often the surrounding nations. And Paul here is referring to them being killed. Many of them were killed by the local population, by the Israelites. There is and often their death is not recorded in the book, but it is recorded in the reliable sort of Jewish writing. So it's thought that Isaiah, for example, was knocked inside a tree and then sawn in half. And that is referred to in the New Testament in a certain place. So Paul is reminding them in this bit where it said, the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophet and drove us out, displease God and oppose all mankind. How did they do that? Then says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. The Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, Israel, had always been God's chosen people, and they believed that they were waiting for a Messiah who would come to save them. They believed it was for them. So they get very cross with Paul, because in his ministry, he talks a lot about salvation being extended to Gentiles, i.e. that word means everybody who's not Jewish, not part of Israel. And Paul uses this phrase of what's going to happen to people who are opposing me in this way, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins, which is quite a curious phrase. And I looked up Matthew Henry's commentary, and what he said it meant was that it means that to oppose the gospel and to obstruct the progress of the gospel is a very wicked thing, and that will lead to the wrath of God, the anger of God coming upon them. So those two things are linked. Okay. So That's what I think the passage says. Now I'm going to move on to what I think God wants to say to us through this. So I've already said some of it, but as I went and said, Lord, what do you want me to bring? So on point one, we need to love our Bibles. God has been speaking to me so much about how, when I was a little girl, I loved the Bible stories in this. I can still see it now. I don't know what happened to it. In a house move, it got lost. But that Bible meant so much to me. We need to accept it as the true word of God, and we need to examine it for ourselves, read it for ourselves, and live by it. The gospel was preached by Paul and others then, and now it's preached by us. By our words and actions, frail and infirm as we are, just as he was. So if we think, oh, I can't do that, I'm not Paul. We can. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's from 2 Corinthians. We can preach. We'd have to be careful not to impose our own meaning on it. We need to let it read us and let it inform us. But we need to receive it as God's holy, wise, just and faithful word. If we love and engage with God's word, how do we know if we're doing it right? And what I would say is, it has the ability, as I've been saying before, to shape and change our lives, i.e. it bears fruit. So we know that we know it's working if there's fruit, which is a change in character. It doesn't mean doing good stuff. It means ourselves. Are we more loving? Are we more patient? Are we more kind? And then I felt that I should read the back half of Psalm 19, so from verse 7, which is about God's word. The law of God is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold. They are than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them, your servant is warmed. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then this verse jumped out at me. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I think, one of the things I've been doing, I'm on annual leave at the moment, and I was on jury service before that, and I didn't actually get to do anything in the jury service. I just sat in a room and didn't do very much and read a book. And I think, looking back on it, I think the Lord was giving me an extended rest. I've not had 4 weeks consecutively off for a long time. And it's given me the motivation to sort out my messy pandemic house because it's awful. Some of the rooms look as if I've been burgled. They do. It is dreadful. And I've got what some people would refer to as one book that I've been reading about how to declutter your house, calls it CHAOS as an acronym. Can't have anyone over syndrome. And the Lord has been speaking to me about how, as I've been doing it, so me and Jesus have been cleaning it together, and what he's been showing me is that the house is a picture of what my heart looks like. And as I've been cleaning, I found, I love this. I found Bibles on the floor, Bibles covered in dirt, Bibles at the bottom of boxes, Bibles just and books everywhere. And basically, it's like a metaphor for some of the recent neglect of God's word that I have been in. I haven't been reading it, haven't been interacting with it. For large parts of the pandemic, I kind of didn't want anything to do with it. And there's a metaphor there in God speaking to me and us in saying it's time to blow off those cobwebs and get rid of the rubbish. You know, what rubbish is there in my heart that I have allowed in that needs to be cleared out? With his help. Can't do it on my own. And that has been really, really speaking to me. That this accepting God's word as if it's true is so crucial as a first step. Okay. But then I also think God wants to say something about suffering. Because that was the title that Keith gave this preach. And that is what this... that is what this passage said to him. And I think that is important too. It is the mark of the Christian to suffer and to be identified with the cross of Christ. I've heard it said that there's a promise of God that no one wants, and that is, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's from John 16. There's another commandment that everybody's reluctant to do. And I think sometimes it's difficult to understand. But again, I've had recently more revelation about what this means. In Matthew 16, it says, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Keith preached on this a few weeks back, kind of start this particular series. So this idea of denying yourself and taking up your cross is crucial to being a Christian. And it's always bothered me because I don't think I fully understand what it means, but I think I've had more revelation of what it means. And I was watching a TV series from the late 70s by the missionary Elizabeth Elliot, because I love missionaries and biographies and stuff. And she broke this down in a way that completely floored me. And I'm going to read it to you now. She breaks this down into three parts. Denying yourself means giving up your right to yourself. It means saying no to yourself. And I think that's something that's lost. I think sometimes our concept of sin is becoming increasingly unfashionable to even talk about sin. Is that we think about sin about as being wrong stuff that we do. And it is. But sin comes out of what is going on in your heart. We do the stuff because of how we feel inside and what is going on inside of us. So it's incumbent on me, in following what Jesus says, to say no to those things. To come before him in prayer and say, Lord, what is it that's going on at the moment that I need to say no to? Then it says, take up your cross. And her understanding of that, in contrast, is to say yes to God. Is to say yes to what Jesus has for you. And it's important to have that reckoning. What am I saying no to and walking away from? And what am I saying yes to and working towards? And then thirdly, follow me. which is incumbent on saying yes to God. But following him means following his commandments, following what he tells us to do. And then the other thing, just to round this preach off, I've been looking at many, many missionaries, and I was listening to a podcast of a friend of mine, and he mentioned this person, and mentioned that she was a missionary doctor. I'm going to talk about Helen Rosevere. Now, when I went to medical school and I trained as a doctor, I wanted to be a missionary doctor. So I'm absolutely gobsmacked that I've never heard of this person. But it's definitely a God thing that I only heard about her 2 weeks ago. Because a lot of her life mirrors my own life in many ways. And I was like, I can't believe I haven't, I love this. So it's definitely a God thing that he's sort of left it until now for me to see this. Helen Rosevere was a missionary. She had grown up in quite a middle-class home. She was very clever. She knew that she wanted to do... She'd heard from Sunday school. She had quite a nominal faith. But her family were Anglican, she went to Sunday school every week, and her Sunday school teacher talked about missionaries, and she went, I want to do that when I grow up. And she was determined, I'm going to do that. At this point, she hadn't really understood that she needed Jesus. She just thought it was a job that she wanted to go and do. She goes to Cambridge, and she becomes friends with a group of girls who are in the Christian Union. And she notices that they are different. They are kind to her. They have a lot of joy. They have a lot of... They're just different. And she realises that they have something that she doesn't. She's very good at the going to church and the doing the bit and doing the thing. But she realises their relationship with Jesus is different than mine. And she ends up spending time with them. And she goes to a retreat that the Christian Union at Cambridge put on. And a famous Scottish preacher was there called Graham Scroggie. And he preached... And during that time, I'm going to truncate this story, but she gives her life to the Lord in that meeting. And she goes up to him at the end and asks him to sign her Bible. And he writes Philippians 3:10 in it. And I'm going to read Philippians 3:8-10 to just give this a bit of context, where Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death." And he wrote that final verse in her Bible, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And he said to her, tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse. He sees this verse as a picture of the Christian life. You know him. You've met him this evening. But that's only the beginning. There is a long journey ahead. My prayer for you is that you also go on to know the power of his resurrection. And she says that in her life, as she then carried on at medical school, she began to know the power of Jesus in her life. And then the final bit at the time did not make sense to her. And he said, and also, God willing, one day perhaps the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And at that point in that meeting, right at the beginning of her Christian life, she says yes to God. She says no to herself. She says, whatever you want, Lord, I will do it. And to cut a long story short, she goes and does a missionary training. In those days, you could train as a doctor and then go to a missionary school to go out onto the mission field to be a doctor. And she feels called and she gets assigned to the Congo. She lives there for many years. She builds a hospital all going great, and then it gets to the end of the 50s, beginning of the 60s, and a revolution happens in the Congo. And many of the missionaries, because it's dangerous, they go. She says to the Lord, should I go? And the Lord says, no, I need you to stay. She does, even though it's really dangerous. And she gets one night some soldiers, some rebel soldiers, because it's a civil war. They were kicking out the white colonizers that had come. So if you were white, you were in danger because they wanted to take retribution for what had been done to black people in the past. And these soldiers came and they beat her up and they violated her in a horrible way. We've got the kids in, so I'm going to truncate what she says, but most of you will know what it is that I mean. That's horrifying. She's a single lady. Awful. And then as this is happening to her, she says to God, God, why have you let this go this far? Why haven't you protected me? You've forgotten me. What on earth is this about? And then she feels the Lord say to her, this is what you asked for. Don't you want it? And her mind went back to Graham Scroggie talking to her and saying that she wanted to identify with Christ in his suffering. And God said to her, I'm asking you the loan of your body. And she felt a deep peace. And she said, I had peace. This had happened to many of the women that she was living with. And she was the only one of all of them that managed to sleep soundly that night. Happened again a couple more times. And the story, I'll let you go off. If you want to go and read about it, you can read the story of what happened to her. But God used what happened to her to speak to others. Because many black women had suffered the same thing. And they'd been hardened to the gospel before that. But because this had happened to her, she could speak to them in a new way. God used her to speak to that. So, and later on, when she was speaking to a mother, this is in Canada, I think, when she was doing a speaking tour, because she would do many speaking tours about her experience. She ended up leaving the Congo, and God used her as an instrument to talk about suffering. And she was talking. This woman came up at them and she said, you know, my two-year-old daughter recently drowned. And I don't know how to make sense of it. And you know, people at church have been saying, you know, I need to stop crying over it. And she's with the Lord and hallelujah and all of this. And she said, I want to smack them. And I don't know what to do. I'm so angry. I don't know what to do. And Helen had learned by this point to not just answer, but to ask the Lord what to say. And she listens for a moment, and God asks her to say, will you let me trust you with this, even if I don't tell you why? And that became a thread through her ministry then on, that phrase. So not that we trust him, but sometimes he trusts us with an experience that we can then use to further the kingdom. And that really spoke to me, because I've had quite a few things happen to me in my life. I had a stroke when I was 26. Wanted to go out on the mission field. I couldn't, of my health. I was very angry with God for a long time. And right around the same time, as some of you know, my niece, Lauren, contracted cancer at the age of 7 and died 16 months later. And I've always known that God was in that, and God has shown me some beautiful things about how Lauren is with him now, and I can talk to you about that if you want to know about that later. But that way of framing it really spoke to my heart, And I've just felt that although the main focus of what I had to bring today was about our love for the Word and the place of the Word, I also felt that God wanted me to bring that for somebody. That suffering for God is a privilege. To be allowed to take part in his sufferings is a privilege, and that is what Helen Rosevere came to understand. And the word privilege is peppered throughout her writings. This is a very famous quote from her. God never uses a person greatly until he has wounded him deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. And that also keys into a phrase that she used as a child growing up. Whenever she had to do anything or give herself to anything, she'd go, oh, is it worth it? How much should I revise for this exam? Is it worth it? What is in it for me? And what God showed her said, it's not, is it worth it? It's, am I worthy? And he is worthy. He is worthy of the deepest suffering. And I just felt that, you know, if anybody's here thinking about who's having a really hard time at the moment, and I know that what I've brought and what happened to Helen, awful. But if we're suffering in any way, and we're feeling weighed down by it, I just feel that what the Lord would say is just look towards the cross. See what happened there. Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. And then think, is he worthy? Because if your gaze goes towards that, everything else falls away. That's what I think God has got for me to bring. Thank you for listening. Yes. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word that was given to us. A precious, precious gift that is for us. And I would pray that you would open people's hearts and give them a deep, deep love for your word. For those of us that don't feel like reading our Bibles or getting into it, I just pray that you would ignite a passion for it, Lord, that wasn't there before. And Lord, in terms of this suffering, that whatever we're facing, whatever it is, Lord, that's going on in our lives, I pray that we would look to the cross. And that we would see the love that's there in it. The love that there is in that suffering that you went through. And I pray that we would have a deeper revelation of what that means for us. That we would bring all of our hurts, all of our disappointments to the foot of the cross. Gaze upon you and receive healing. And receive the deepest healing that comes through salvation. And I trust in you.